It's our custom to pause before beginning our class so that you might have the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for rebound if necessary, and whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for the concentration on our study. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for allowing us the privilege of studying truth, a place to do it, the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, which enables us to perceive these things, the challenge of the advance, and the prospect of glorifying our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is the end to which we have gathered this evening. It is our prayer that as we pursue this objective, that the Holy Spirit would guide us in such a way that it would contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are studying a number of things that are going to dovetail and come together and explain the silent witness of Shear Jashub, who is the son of Isaiah, as he stands on the conduit of the upper pool in Isaiah 7, verses 1 through 3. That is where Shear Jashub is introduced. And we noted in verse 3, then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And Shear Jashub is a proper name, but it also translated means a remnant shall return. And the principle that emerges is that there will always be a remnant for Israel, regardless of the historical circumstances and regardless of all of the assaults that come their way from predator nations as a client nation and from the anti-Semitics otherwise. We are noting, involved with our study and the principle that there will always be a remnant, we're noting an example of that concept. This example is going to amplify the name Shear Jashub, and will demonstrate that in this occasion, and of course on all others, that you cannot eliminate the Jew from history. And we noted in 1 Kings 19, verses 14 and 18, how the prophet Elijah was confronting the tyranny of Ahab and Jezebel, the king and the queen of the northern kingdom, and how he was confronting the priests of Baal, the prophets of Baal, and the downturn spiritually of the people of the northern kingdom. And he had fled under threat of a contract on his life put out by Jezebel. And he says in verse 14, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And then down in verse 18, the Lord said to him, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed his foot. Now, this conversation is referenced by Paul. Paul brings this up as he discusses the issue of the Israeli remnant, not only for the client nation Israel, but the remnant that will emerge out of the tribulation. There's always a remnant of Jews in the church age, and we've explained the importance of the unbeliever Jew to us as believers in Jesus Christ, and how the unbeliever Jew has a destiny. That destiny could occur during our lifetimes, and therefore these Jews, unbeliever Jews, have to be respected and protected by the church. It is a sad testimony that Protestant theology has adopted an anti-Semitic approach, at least during certain generations of the church age. This based on the theory that the Jews are the ones who crucified Christ. There were some Jews involved in the crucifixion of Christ. There were some Gentiles involved in this. But Jesus Christ was a Jew, his apostles were Jews, and his disciples were Jews. The first members of the church age the first to receive the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit and thus become the core of the body of Christ were all Jews. And those they evangelized on that first day of Pentecost were all Jews. And most of the ones they evangelized after that were all Jews. And therefore there were plenty of Jews who were positive to Christ, and the Jews did not crucify him. Some Jews were involved, as were some Gentiles. Nevertheless, because the political arena of that day involving the Sanhedrin, the spiritual hierarchy there, as well as some of the political leaders within the Jewish community demanded the death of Christ, and they had the power to pull it off, does not mean that the Jew in general supported this. There were many Jews who followed Christ and became the core of the body of Christ at Pentecost. And we therefore are a religion today, a faith actually, as we pursue truth, a faith that was founded by Jews. And we should show great respect for them as well as provide every means of protection for them, for they could be, those Jews you know, could be the ones to populate client nation Israel as following the rapture that could occur at any moment. They move as unbelievers into the tribulation and are evangelized during that 7-year period, and after the baptism of fire for the Jew, become those who populate client nation Israel in the millennial kingdom. There will always be a remnant, and Paul is pointing that out in Romans chapter 11, and we're noting in a bit of detail verses 1 through 5. We've already noted three of those verses. Romans 11, 1. I say then, God has not repudiated His people, has He? Definitely not. For I also am an Israelite from the seed of Abraham, tribe of Benjamin. I say then, God has not repudiated His people. And there is a statement, because He foreknew them. That is a definitive statement. God has not repudiated His people whom He foreknew. And that brings in eternity past, where the divine decrees were incorporated by God as those things that would happen in human history, and the printout indicates there will always be a Jew, there will always be a Jewish remnant. Or do you not know what the Scripture says about Elijah when he pleaded to God against Israel? Here we're going to see Elijah used as an example. There will always be a remnant. And in verse 3 we see the quote that we've just noted. Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, in fact, I alone am left, and they seek my life. Now, Elijah was right about his list of complaints there. Jezebel and her underlings had actually indeed broken the covenant. They had torn down the altars, and they had killed the prophets. It was typical of satanic assaults that occur within a client nation in every generation. The intent is to discredit or eliminate communicators. And if you're communicating truth, you can call yourself prophet, you can call yourself priest, you can call yourself pastor, but if you're communicating truth, then Lucifer seeks to eliminate the communicator. And the reason for that is he must destroy the message, and therefore he must destroy the means of proper worship, no matter which dispensation in which he is entangled in the angelic conflict. And although in a much less obvious way, we are experiencing today such assaults within our society. The discrediting of the communicators and the defilement of the altars is far more sophisticated than in the 9th century B.C., but the results are potentially the same. And one of the more sophisticated attacks is to discredit pastors who actually do their jobs as defined by the Bible and who refuse to submit to the fads of the day. And so we branched off in our second session on Sunday into an examination of the present-day equivalent of the killing of the prophets and the tearing down of the altars. We went through an introduction on how to be filled with the knowledge of His will. And following our introduction, we moved into paragraph B, the Bible, on how to teach the Bible. And we noted as one of our first passages, Isaiah 33, verse 6, which reads, "The stability provided by the Lord in your times is made possible by wisdom and knowledge. And by these, by wisdom and knowledge, shall be the wealth of your deliverance." And in Isaiah's prophecy over in Isaiah 28, he first of all indicates how God's protective wisdom and knowledge is not to be acquired. And that's where we stopped our study on Sunday, second session. And here are those two verses that we noted. Isaiah 28, verses 7 and 8. And this is an expanded translation. You won't find this in your Bibles. Those who are through wine, those also through wine have erred, reeling. Through strong drink have staggering, strayed. Through strong drink have erred, both priest and prophet. The wine they have swallowed has swallowed up them. Through strong drink they have strayed as they staggered. They have reeled, even when seeing a vision. They have staggered, pronouncing a judgment. All tables are filled with their vomit, vile filth. Not a spot can be found that is cleanly. And we noted that F.C. Jennings' studies in Isaiah did a brief analysis of that, these two verses. I want to remind you of them. The people have walked in the same path of uncontrolled self-pleasing, termed drunkenness. The drunkenness that he intends here is the concept of being drunk on false doctrine. And the priests are communicating false doctrine, and they are intoxicated with it. And thus they lead others astray. And he therefore goes on to write, but even the priests and prophets are swallowed up of the very wine that they have swallowed, for thus it literally reads, this we may interpret as, intoxicated with the falsehood they preach, they have imbibed baseless hopes. It is impossible to gain true hope out of false doctrine. So they have imbibed into their stream of consciousness baseless hopes, false doctrine. And the false merriment these hopes give is like that due to excess wine that gives false confidence, you see. And they have even received their inspiration for visions as prophets or for giving judicial decisions that demand the most sober discrimination from this intoxication, from this false teaching. Not a spot can be found not defiled with their filth. Now, we have plenty of organizations today calling themselves churches. They have developed false doctrines, and the priesthood believe these things. They believe it, they communicate it, and then they have to defend it. And then when all things crumble, as human viewpoint ultimately does, they have to stand fast on either their false doctrine or claim that it can be altered because the Scripture is a living document. Both is heresy. Both are heresy. And each one of these approaches emphasizes the point that those who do not go to Scripture reverently and analyze it professionally are going to come away from it with false doctrine, and eventually they will have to defend it. And it is indefensible. So the intoxication that plagues American clergy is from imbibing the false doctrine that emerges from flawed theology, exegeting Scripture from the English, if they do it at all, and the lust to accommodate the habits and fads of the people at the expense of biblical revelation. Now, the peoples of the divided kingdom, therefore, are distracted by religious syncretism that plagued them from the outset. And even though many of the compromised Israelites were believers, they didn't have enough doctrine in their souls to afford any historical impact in their generation. And that is the sad case for most believers in this country today, is they have the assets, they have the wherewithal to acquire spiritual power, but they do not have the wherewithal since they don't inculcate that power through Bible study. Therefore, they have the options. They don't access the options, therefore they are weak in times of crisis, and therefore become ineffectual in the invisible war. And we have many believers today who therefore go out into the battle unarmed, no artillery of thought, and therefore cannot defend their own souls, let alone have his historical impact on their client nation. Now, this inability is addressed by Isaiah in several rhetorical questions beginning in Isaiah 28, verse 9, where we resume. To whom would God teach knowledge? You have to be positive. There's a lot of people available today with the assets, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They have the power option to be filled with the Holy Spirit through rebound if they so choose. They have all of the assets required for spiritual growth. The gap is available. The teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit is waiting. But they choose not to access it. But even if they do, quite often they're taught false doctrine. So to whom will God teach knowledge? To whom would He interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just taken from the breast. Point six. Isaiah is being sarcastic. Those who are enmeshed in the oscillating practice of worshiping both Baal and Jehovah are not capable of hearing the message of Isaiah. They have ears to hear, but they don't hear. Eyes to see, but they do not see the truth that is being expressed before them by this prophet of God who has come to them with a message that if they respond positively will save their country. And they do not respond. The northern kingdom finally goes out 721 B.C. They did pay attention in the southern kingdom. It was not under Ahaz, but under his son Hezekiah. And they survived for a while longer yet. Nevertheless, ultimately, the fifth cycle comes to the southern kingdom. But not during Hezekiah's reign, and primarily because of Isaiah's message to him, to which he responded. Now, those who are positive then, and capable of the advance, must be taught in a precise manner, following a particular process defined by Isaiah in Isaiah 28, verse 10. It reads this way, "For God says," and this is God communicating to Isaiah, who communicates to the people how they should learn the will and plan of God. Precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line on line, line on line, here a little, there a little. And when this verse is spoken from the Hebrew, it reveals Isaiah's sarcastic viewpoint of the priesthood. Zal, lazal, zal, lazal, cow, lakal, cow, lakal, zir, sham, zir, sham. Sound boring? It is intended to. Is repetitious? Yes. Boring? More so. Point eight. The construction of this sentence enables Isaiah to teach the proper approach to Bible study while mimicking the sound of a priest drunk with false doctrine, repetitiously droning his heresies. I have some living testimonials among us this evening. You've been there. You've heard the droning, moaning, repetitious, incomprehensible mantras, monotone, through the smoke, the hand jive. You've seen it, you've been there, and what did you come away with? No comprehension. It was a wonderful ritual with all the ornate stuff. It was a fairly nice looking building, I'm sure most of them are. There's nothing that prevents good architecture from being hired, good architects being hired by churches. So they've hired some good architects. And the architecture for most of these buildings are marvelous. And it's a wonderful, beautiful place to look at. But it does nothing for your spiritual growth. We meet surrounded by concrete blocks, guarded by the shadow people. Our job is to stay within our fortress and depend on the shadow people to defend us as we try to learn the Word of God in the precise manner that He has recommended to Isaiah and therefore to pastors of the church age. And He has done an interesting thing here. He has taken three concepts, actually, we're going to examine now, as to how the Scripture is to be studied and how it is to be learned. how it is to be studied, how it is to be taught, how it is to be learned. And he also has put it in a repetitious mode, sarcastically, to imitate what the priests were doing in the northern kingdom as they taught their false doctrine. They just droned away, repeating the same mantras over and over that meant nothing and contributed nothing to the souls of the people. So 9. The line precept upon precept, precept upon precept, zao la zao, zao la zao, stresses the importance of gathering all the details revealed in the Bible on a given subject, precept upon precept. This refers, therefore, to the development of doctrines. What does the Bible say in a given passage about a given subject? There's a way to work through that. What does it have to say, in the passage that we're noting? Then you go to other passages of Scripture and see if it's supported there. And if so, what principles, in addition to these, are revealed elsewhere? And once you get done, you may have a multiplicity of passages that address this subject. And you pull them all together and you line them up. And there you've got a complete expose of what God has to say about that subject. And that's called the doctrine of thus and so. Point 10. The phrase, line upon line, line upon line, cow la cow, cow la cow, refers to the importance of examining each and every word of a passage through exegesis. Line upon line. Take a look at your Bibles if you have one. If you don't, look when you get home. Open it to any page you want. And then start at the top left-hand corner. There are lines of Scripture there. Line number 1, line number 2, line number 3, line number 4, made up of individual words. When you decide to read your Bible through, how much thought do you give to each and every word? See, that's in the English. How much thought do you give to each and every word? Well, I would guess that you ignore some of the conjunctions and prepositions, but prepositions are probably the most important things there. But then you read through it and you gain things from it, and that's fine. But the pastor's job is different from that. Every word must be examined, and that's line upon line, line upon line. Sounds boring, doesn't it? Well, it is, and that's why I'm the champion of boring Bible classes. This is the way it has to be done, and this is the way it has to be taught. And this, therefore, refers to the grammatical analysis of a word. It's important to examine each and every word in the passage through exegesis, and therefore the grammatical analysis of a word is important in order to develop its exact meaning within the context. You have to know your context, and we'll note that a little later. But if you've got the right word, you exegete it properly, you know what it means. But you give it a wrong application because you either don't know the context or you have wrongly decided what the context is. Then your interpretation is wrong. There's a lot going on here. Now 11. The line here a little here as we have the translation. A little here, a little there, a little here, a little there. Zir sham, zir sham. Indicates that spiritual growth demands consistent research into the Scripture. And by so doing, one's knowledge is constantly expanded as he acquires a little information from each word, a little information from each sentence, from each verse, from each chapter, from each doctrine. Here a little, there a little. That's why Bible class and consistency at Bible class is so important, because every time you come, you pick up a little here. You pick up a little there. These things come together to add to what you already know, and thus you build doctrine on that. Things come together, lights go on, and spiritual growth results. And if you do not do this, you cannot grow spiritually. Now let's take info piece number 1, whatever it happens to be. And you get that a little here on this particular occasion. And then you go and you pick up info piece number 2. and you do not at that point believe or understand that these two relate to each other. They're two separate concepts from the Scripture. But you have a basic understanding of each. But you do not correlate the two at this point. And then, that's a little there. And then you have information piece number three. And when you get this one down, suddenly it dawns on you that it not only correlates with the number one, it also correlates with the number two, and now you've made an advance. Now, there are those who claim that they can come to a doctrinal church for 2 years and they acquire all the knowledge that they need to know. They've learned faith rest. They've got a copy of the faith rest drill, and they're ready to roll. And they go out there and they can join a traditional church. They can become involved in all of the programs, teach Sunday school, and all of these things because they've accumulated a few doctrines along the way. But here is the even more sophisticated advance, is where you learn doctrine number one. And then you learn later on, this is here, this is there, doctrine number two. These could be several weeks apart that you pull these two together. And you have an understanding of number one and you have an understanding of number two, but you do not see how they correlate yet. And then a few weeks down the road, you get nailed down in your stream of consciousness, doctrine number three. And suddenly you realize the lights go on, that it correlates with doctrine number one and doctrine number two. Now you're thinking in clusters of doctrines. Now this is where, you remember we talked about vectors and then constellations and everything in between? This is what builds up in your stream of consciousness and is saved on the neural network of your brain. And when the Holy Spirit needs these things, He can call them up in clusters if they're there. And if they are not, you can't think your way through the problem on a biblical level. And so you can, first of all, think in terms of concepts. And then you think in terms of doctrines and then clusters of doctrines. And that's a little here and a little there. And how does the little here, little there concept work? It means you have to come or make yourself available electronically to every Bible class. I don't teach these things. It's one of the most maddening things I do is when I have to be restricted by time. If somebody told me you got to do a different Bible class every time you teach, I think I'd have to quit. My nerves couldn't take it. I have to have an open-ended study. I have to tell you all there is to know because of this process right here. So when I get done, you know it. And there's repetition involved. And that's why Isaiah repeats these things, because in order to get these things to work properly, it has to be repeated over and over. Therefore, he doesn't say, Zal, Lazal, Kal, Lakal, Shir, Shom. Doesn't say that. He says, Zal, Lazal, Zal, Lazal, Kal, Lakal, Kal, Lakal, Zir, Shom, Zir, Shom, Shom. And you see everybody going to sleep, which is what maybe the people were doing. That was how the priesthood functioned in the northern kingdom. And he's mocking them. I mock thee. Line upon line, line upon line, refers to the importance of examining each and every word. That's exegesis. The grammatical analysis of a word in order to develop its exact meaning in the context. The line, a little here, a little there, indicates that spiritual growth demands consistent research into the Scripture. And by doing so, one's knowledge is constantly expanded as he acquires a little information from each word, each sentence, each verse, each chapter, each doctrine, a little here, a little there. Point 12. A wonderful summary of Isaiah 28:10 is provided by R.B. Thiem Jr.'s second edition of Tongues, pages 6 and 7. He writes that Isaiah's brilliantly constructed tautology, that is needless repetition. His brilliantly constructed needless repetition in the Hebrew sarcastically mimics the drunken, repetitious babbling of the degenerate priests, while at the same time describes the method for accurate doctrinal teaching. precept upon precept, line upon line. The objective of doctrinal teaching is inculcation of biblical truth, but doctrine in the soul accumulates gradually and in increments. You can't get this overnight. One precept, therefore, builds upon another precept. Precept on precept describes the classifications of divine truths. Line on line, a word-by-word, verse-by-verse analysis lifts these truths from the pages of Scripture. Doctrine must be presented in an isagogical, categorical, and exegetical manner, not once, but repeatedly, until it lodges permanently within the soul. When doctrine is faithfully taught and consistently assimilated, a little here, a little there, the various portions of Scripture eventually fall into place, pieces of a jigsaw puzzle. Gradually, you expand your frame of reference for receiving and retaining future doctrines. You are now able to comprehend more advanced concepts and doctrines until, saturated with divine viewpoint, you become spiritually self-sustaining. And in a footnote, he defines two terms here. The concept of divine viewpoint and the concept of being spiritually self-sustaining. He writes that divine viewpoint is the thinking, value system, and problem-solving ability gleaned from Bible doctrine. So if you have divine viewpoint, it means you can think with divine thought. You evaluate things. You have a value system based on divine thought, and you can problem-solve with divine thought. Spiritually self-sustaining refers to the absolute sufficiency of the spiritual life. You can run your own life along with the Holy Spirit and resident doctrine. But you don't need humans. Cursed is the man who puts his trust in man. Spiritually self-sustaining, therefore, refers to the absolute sufficiency of the spiritual life. To be spiritually self-sustaining is to think divine viewpoint gained from doctrine resident in your soul, relying solely on God for strength, encouragement, comfort, and problem-solving, instead of relying on people or circumstances. The Word of God is your best friend. The Word of God may be depended upon. It is immutable. It is absolute. It does not change. It is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Your friends may be rocks of Gibraltar today, but tomorrow they're sponges. They may be loyal to you today, tomorrow they're treacherous. They may be alive today, tomorrow they may be dead. What will always be there? Grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God stands forever. Put your trust in that. Know it. Have it in your soul. Become spiritually self-sustaining so that you will have the availability of an inventory of ideas on which you can rely. And the Colonel's paragraph here says you may rely on this for strength, for encouragement, for comfort, and for problem solving. So you don't need your Zantac anymore. 13. From these principles and those found in other passages of the Bible, the pastor is given guidance into his duties before God in managing Scripture. And I'm trying to give you a general overview here. I could spend weeks on this. We're not. We're going to give it a good go, but we're not going to spend the time that it would require if we decided to make a serious study of it. But these are things you know and which you need to be reminded of. And this is how you learn the Word of God. So 14. The basic approach may be defined by an acronym ICE. We've been identified in the phone book as an independent Bible church. Something like that. And which is pretty nondescript. What does that mean? We've had people tell us they tried to find us in the phone book and ran right past that little designation. So the new phone book coming out, if the phone company does its job, we're going to have our own identification in there. We're going to be called Grace Doctrine Church, and it'll be under the heading of ICE. Now, why? Because anybody that knows what ICE means and desires that kind of teaching, then they can quickly identify us as those who give it a go. The I stands for isagogics, the interpretation of Scripture within the framework of its historical setting or prophetical environment. For example, when you attack Revelation, you have to know the isagogics, the future historical setting that John writes about. Or in our case, we're taking a look at the 9th century B.C., so we have to know things that go on there. And we've noted some of these. So isagogics is where you interpret Scripture from the framework of its historical setting. What's going on historically at that time? That required us to take a look at Baal, for example. We had to know about that. What is this syncretism? If we hadn't studied Baal, you might be a little bit confused about what all the problem was. Also, we needed to know something about how this played out among the kings and within the zeitgeist of the northern and southern kingdoms. So, 15. The Bible then must be interpreted in the time in which it was written. Thus, the effort is to discover the way in which the word, phrase, or idiom was used and understood at the time the passage was written. You can't do that in the English. You have to get references that show you what were they thinking in the 9th century B.C. when these words were used by the speaker and heard by those he spoke to. What did he mean when he said it? What did they hear when they heard it? What did he mean, and what did they understand? And when you read the Bible in the English, quite often you interpret it from your own frame of reference in 21st century America. And that's not the way to do it. Discovery of this requires research not only into the history of the time, but also the etymology of the words in question. Words that mean different things today than they did a long time ago. Now, you take the Bible, take the King James Version, for example, of which was written in the first decade of the 17th century. The English language has really changed since then. So words that are used in the King James Version in the English do not mean today what they meant then. That's not too hard to understand. But the real issue is, what does it say in the Hebrew and the Greek? What did it say? What is written there? And what did it mean in the time in which it was written? That's the issue. Now, by the way, any ancient manuscript that you choose to examine has to be examined in this way. You're going to do some kind of an analysis of Shakespeare? You have to run through this same routine. You can't use present-day English to try to understand Shakespeare. If you're going to translate from the Latin something that came out of the Roman Empire, something written by Cicero, something out of Greece, Socrates or Plato, actually, you've got to examine the content in the time in which it was written and how the language was used then. And the Bible is no different. And there's a scientific way of approaching this. And it interests me that nobody ever challenges the translation of Cicero's Republic. Nobody ever says, well, I'm not sure, I don't know that I like your translation of that. It requires research into the history of the time, but also the etymology of the words in question. 16. Etymology involves tracking the word back in time to see how its definition might have changed from the time it was used by the writer to the way it is used today. Track it back. What did it mean then? So I bore you a lot when I quote to you from the Theological Dictionary of the Old and New Testaments. We go to Art and Gingrich. We go to Little and Scott. I give you the references. I show you what they say. and we arrive at a word in the English language that best defines what that word meant in that day. And I search English dictionaries, not for words, but for definitions. That's harder to do. It's easy to look up a word. It's hard to look up a definition. So you search for a word that has the right definition. Then you tell the people what the English word means. Here's the definition of this English word. Blah, blah, blah. Now that's the definition of this word right here in the time in which it was used. So that's the word we put in our translation. And that's how you get what I call a corrected translation. I'm not changing the Bible. I'm trying to tell you what they meant when they said it and what the folks heard when they heard it in English, because you don't understand Greek and Hebrew. So it'd be stupid for me to say, well, here's the Greek word. This is the word that really fits here. So 16. Etymology involves tracking the word back in time to see how its definition might have changed from the time it was used by the writer to the way we use it today. 17. This effort requires the pastor to do research into biblical histories, archaeology, lexicons, and dictionaries to determine the exact meaning of the root word. That takes time, and it takes the books, too. There are some of you in here who are experts at certain things. I know one in particular who requires sophisticated tools to do what he does. And he's very good at doing what he does. But he requires the proper tools. And he's been to my home helping me repair stuff that I don't even understand. But he knows how to do it. He brings his tools and he gets to cracking. And on occasion he says, you know, I don't have the right tool for this. I'm going up to the hardware store. And I say, okay. I don't question that. I don't question he doesn't have the right tool, and that he does need that tool in order to complete the project. Tools are important. And if you are an expert and you have tools that relate to your profession and you don't have those tools, you cannot do your job, not efficiently. So I've been blessed in that the Board of Deacons of this church have allowed me carte blanche to order the tools that I need to do this job. Thank God I've got books on top of books on top of books, and most are research books. And therefore, if I need a tool, I pull that tool off the shelf. And sometimes I think, well, this tool here doesn't seem to be answering the question, and I can put it back and I've got other tools up there. Sometimes you have a wrench that it's really shaped like the gizmo, but it's too big for it. And you try and stick it on there and twist, and it doesn't work because it's too big. It's bigger than the screw or the bolt. So you think, this tool is not working on this particular application. So I'll put that tool away for another time when the application is correct, and I'll get another tool here. And you stick it on there and it works. Well, that's the way I work. Pull the tools off the shelf till you find the answer. That's what a pastor has to do. And that's why I can't go to the hospitals and all. This effort requires the pastor to do research into biblical histories, archaeology, lexicons, and dictionaries to determine the exact meaning of a root word. How was the word intended by the speaker or writer, and what did those who heard or read it understand it to mean? That's what we have to come up with. 18. The information discovered will motivate the pastor to do research into similar words, phrases, or subject matter found throughout the Scripture. Go somewhere else. Find this same subject somewhere else and see what's being said about it there. This requires the accumulation of all the Bible has to say on the subject and to isolate it into a category of doctrine. Point 19. This process is referred to by the letter C, which stands for categories. The hermeneutical principle of comparing Scripture with Scripture to determine the classification of doctrine. Bring it all together. Sometimes you can be looking at a passage and think you've got all the information you need from it. And you've got an accurate translation of the passage because you've done your grammatical analysis and so on. And then you want to draw conclusions from it for application. And you may do that. And then later on you discover another passage that addresses that same subject but provides additional information. And that additional information causes you to have to adjust your viewpoint of the first passage you noted. Therefore, you've got two references you bring together, and that gives you a more advanced understanding of this particular concept. Then the question has to arise, are there other passages that contribute to this? And then you find that one, and you discover that there's yet an additional piece of information, a little there, that you did not consider because you hadn't looked at this passage. So you pull that piece of information, and you pull it with the other two, and you're building a doctrine that way. And that develops into a category. Point 20. Once the definition of the word is discovered and the pertinent doctrines that apply to it are identified, then it must be analyzed grammatically to discover its use in the sentence. You've defined the word. You've brought in the pertinent doctrines that are associated with it in context. And then you must analyze it grammatically to discover its use in the sentence. The parsing of verbs is especially important since it indicates the kind of action that is being described. And very basically, it's either something that is ongoing, it is past, or it's present, or it's future. This process is indicated by the letter E and refers to exegesis. Exegesis is a word-by-word, verse-by-verse, grammatical, syntactical, etymological, and contextual analysis of Scripture from the original languages of the Bible, namely Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. So exegesis involves a number of things. First of all, grammar, point 22. Grammar is the analysis of a language by which a set of rules is used to reveal how words relate to one another and how they fit together into sentences. You have to eventually build a sentence. The words must come together into a sentence that makes sense. And so quite often, we have to add words in the English because of the way our sentence structure is. The sentence structure demands that we add a word on occasion. Sometimes when Paul, for example, quite often uses ellipsis, and he'll leave verbs out. But you can understand the verb that he intended to use but chose not to for emphasis. Ellipsis means emphasis. And he leaves the verb out to make this thing emphatic that he's saying. So in the translation, we point that out, but if you want a smooth reading in English sentence, you stick the verb in. And this is for clarity. All words, therefore, have names and they have functions. 23. Syntax deals with the grammatical relations between words. It is the process of analyzing the modes of expression presented by the language. Syntax does not govern the language. It deals with the facts of language as they are found. And Greek is different from English. Greek is different from Hebrew. Hebrew is different from English, and Hebrew is different from Greek. They have three different languages. And therefore, syntax becomes important. How do these words stick together? How do you string these things together in the way that they're intended to be strung together? Oftentimes, you must understand, for example, in the Greek, that what comes first in the sentence is the emphasis. Now, we just start out with the subject, and then we add the verb and then the other things. Subject doesn't necessarily come first in a Greek sentence. It can be something else, quite different. But it's there for emphasis, and your job is to stick it together into an English sentence. Nevertheless, you have to figure out what is it saying here in the original language, and then how is that going to be communicated in English so that you can understand what is meant here. 24. Language is the means by which thought is communicated from one mind to another, or the means by which one mind is enabled to think with another. Written language is but a system of symbols which represent spoken sounds. Adam and Esau, I'm not sure, knew how to write. I don't think they knew how to write. But he came here, you know, you're pre-wired for language, and they were created as adults, and as adults they were up and running on a language. and they could communicate with the Lord, and the Lord communicated with them, and they grew in grace. It was all verbal. Now, what if you want to communicate that to others? And if you can't speak to them, they're far away. How do you do that? Well, you send them a message. You can't shout loud enough, so you have to send them a message. So you develop a system that enables you to communicate with others in a non-verbal context. And that means having to invent a language. After you invent an alphabet, and you decide what each sound is going to be represented by, you know, you come up with these vowels, right? They're everywhere. And then there are the consonants. And then you stick those together and you come up with a word. Or, if you're into these hieroglyphics we noted here a bit past, you have this pictographic alphabet. And I think the Chinese still use a bit of that today. Written language is but a system of symbols which represent spoken sounds. 25. The Bible is the means by which God communicated His thought to us so that our minds would be enabled to think in harmony with His. God communicated with us, and He did so through a language. 26. Language is the medium for conveyance of thought, and those divinely selected to communicate divine revelation are Hebrew, Aramaic, and Koine Greek. Now get that. I know that you're all about to pass out from this, which is good. I think this is wonderful. God wants to communicate with us. How does He do this? He spoke through divine revelation to certain men who understood His message and wrote it down through divine inspiration. And that ultimately results in the Bible. And what do you decide you want to know about God? Who is God? What's He up to? What does He want us to do? What is God's will? How are we going to know this? Who do you ask? What's the source? Where do you go? Now, there are many religions out there who claim they've got a source. The Muslims subscribe to the Quran. And the Mormons subscribe to the Doctrines and Covenants and the Book of Mormon. They have two. Could be more coming later. The Veda, I forget whether that's Hindu. I think it's Hindu. And you have all of these different religions that have their scriptures. The Jews have the Old Testament. They still emphasize the Torah, the Mosaic Law. And we have the completed canon, which is the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now the question arises, which one of these guys are right? Which outfit has the authentic truth? That's where faith comes in. Now, I've convinced you guys it's the Bible, including the New Testament. And you seem to have bought into that. And you come here understanding the premise. The Bible is the complete, inerrant, and infallible Word of God. It is the only means of communication from God to us for life and practice. And whatever we find there is immutable truth which we may depend upon regardless of historical circumstances or personal situations. We have these absolute principles to reference in our souls for application to life and circumstances. And we depend upon these because we believe them to be immutable. God is faithful. God is just. We trust Him. We believe He is faithful toward us. Now, you got to come in here with that kind of attitude, opinion, and belief system, or what I do here is useless. Because I don't intend to try to prove anything other than to make it as clear as possible through exegesis and the other analyses that I've shown you. And then you have a choice to make. I think that makes sense to me. It lines up with the other things I've been taught. It actually clarifies a few things, and it contributes to my spiritual growth. I believe that. And then with that, we can move forward. Other people don't buy this. Other people who are Christians don't buy this. There's a denomination out there today making wacky decisions claiming that they're not bound by a written document, and the reference was to the Bible. What they're bound by, they say, is the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And I call that the breeding ground for heresy. And it shows. So we're talking language here. Language is the means by which thought is communicated from one mind to another, or the means by which one mind is enabled to think with another. To get harmony with God, you have to think as God thinks. And you got to get in there with the language. Written language is but a system of symbols which represents spoken sounds. The Bible is the means by which God communicated His thought to us so that our minds would be enabled to think in harmony with His. Language is the medium for conveyance of thought, and those divinely selected to communicate divine revelation are Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. 27. The Bible was not written in English. Paul did not own or recommend a King James Version. I had a woman call me one day and ask me what Bible I used. I said, well, I used quite a number of them. She says, do you have a King James Bible? I said, yes, I do. She says, do you teach from it? I said, no, ma'am, I do not. And she insisted that Paul would have been upset about that. He did speak Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, but he knew no English. And one thing Paul didn't know was English. He was able to read the Old Testament. He was able to compare what he read there with its Greek translation called the Septuagint. And he quotes from the Septuagint on occasion. The Septuagint was broadly accepted as an authentic Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew and Aramaic. So, here's an interesting thing. You can take a Hebrew word. Here it is here, Hebrew word A. And you want to know exactly how that should come across in the English? So you go to the Septuagint. And there you've got the Greek translation. Now you say, okay, I want to go to where they translated this word in this verse in this chapter and in this book. What did they use? And there you go. There's a Greek word equivalent, A to A. And you say, okay, is this an anomaly or is it consistent? So you go to wherever you have this word, the Hebrew word used in the Old Testament, and you go research what the Septuagint used. And you begin to develop an idea of how these people thought in that time, which is 3rd century B.C. When they saw this word in the Hebrew and they understood Greek, and they said, okay, this is the best Greek word to bring this across into this language. So that now you've got a Greek word that you can relate here. And when you see that Greek word in the New Testament, you know what it means in the Old Testament as well, because the Septuagint is a cross-reference. And it's not inspired writing by any stretch, but it is an excellent tool to determine these words as they appear in different languages. So, 28, although Paul was highly educated, most of the other writers of the New Testament possessed these same talents to some degree of proficiency. Now, we'll stop right here because time has caught us, and I think you've about had as much of this as you can stand, but buckle up, Winsocky, there's more to come Thursday night. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things, the divine system by which pastors must find the truth and communicate it to their assigned flock. The flock is bored, Father, but may they not be bored with the system that communicates to them your truth, and therefore the system by which they can find harmonious thought with your infinite plan and your infinite grace. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.